cards. When you return to your seats, pass them to the aisles. I appreciate you turning those prayer cards in and allowing us the privilege to pray for you. If you have your Bibles, or if you're making a reference to the text that I will be using as a primary text tonight, it is 1 Samuel chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. First Samuel chapter 12. Now, I'll be sharing some scripture leading into that, so when you start to hear me share some other scripture, don't say, well, where is he going? This will be the main text, but I want to use some supporting text. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the scripture talks about the unity of the Spirit. And the word of the Lord says, therefore I, this speaking of Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing, look at this word, showing tolerance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I was talking to somebody this evening, and I was talking to somebody last night after the service, and during both of those conversations, I had to remind people that this is not easy stuff. This is hard stuff. And apart from the Spirit of God, it is impossible stuff to live out. Humility? Man, that's hard. Gentleness? I'm not always there. Patience? Hurry on. Another word for patience would be self-control. And I read a book not long ago from a man who lived over 100 years ago, and he put a twist on things that kind of caused me to have an aha moment, which you might hear what I'm going to say and go, really? You're that thick-skulled, small brain? You didn't get that before? And he said this about self-control. Self-control is control of self. Let me repeat that. Self-control is control of self. And you know what? Sometimes I just don't have control of self in relationship to this whole thing called patience. This whole thing, tolerance for one another and love. Yeah, if they weren't an idiot, if they did things my way, in my time, according to my plan, then I could tolerate them. But they're stupid and they're driving me nuts. And this whole concept of preserving the unity and being diligent about it. God wants us to be unifiers. And yet there is something that abounds in society today, and I really don't care where you look at it. It could be in the church. It could be in the marriage, it could be in the family, it could be in the workplace, the school place, the social place. There is disunity more often than unity. And we have a call as followers of Christ to live in unity. But you know what creates disunity? It's one word. And it's hurt. Our expectation isn't met. When our expectation isn't met, somebody didn't talk to me the way that I thought they would talk to me. Somebody didn't treat me the way that I thought they would treat me. Somebody didn't do something for me the thing that I thought they should do for me. Hurt. It could be verbal hurt. It could be physical hurt. It could be emotional hurt. And this hurt takes place, and all of a sudden, where there was once unity, there is now disunity. What causes hurt? Selfishness. When we focus solely on our own desires, I mean, there have been times when I have hurt my wife or I have hurt my children. And it could be in little things that I'm not even thinking about, but it's me elevating me above them. And the selfishness reigns within us that it causes hurt to those that we do life with. Being critical, pointing out people's weaknesses can cause hurt. You know, for example, when I pointed out Todd's vest the other night, I mean, God love him. If he's got to wear a vest like that to feel good, I shouldn't make fun of him like that. I'm being critical. You know, for those of you who are guests, I'm making light right now. I do like the fact that he owns that vest and I don't. What causes hurt? Unresolved conflict causes hurt. This whole concept of storing up wrongs for future use. I can't tell you how many times I heard my grandfather slam my father for something that had taken place decades earlier that had impacted him, and then yet he would say, I'm only telling you this for your own good. Grandpa, why? For your good. Now I know, no, it really wasn't for my good. You were just hurt, and you were hurting him back. So we need to look at, if we're going to be unifiers, where unity is abounding, what we do to bring about this unity. In essence, what resolves hurt? Well, repentance. In revival, repentance is evident. We recognize our personal sin. We confess it to the Lord and to the offendant, as Pastor Todd had modeled in relationship to the story that he shared with his previous pastor, who was his boss. We reinvest in those who have been hurt by our actions. And again, Pastor Todd modeled that. He went and he took a bag of coffee and a note, and he set it there as a gift, investing. How do we resolve? We clear our conscience with those that we've hurt. This is going to be one of the hardest messages that you've heard. I'll remember the first time I've heard it. January 1994, Sarasota. Sarasota Baptist Church. And some guy was preaching this message, and I'd never heard a message like this in my entire life, being a believer of Christ at that point in time for over 15 years. I thought, oh my word, this guy's crazy. And yet all he did was point me back to the Word of God. And I actually, God, you're crazy. Are you serious? Let's look at a man who had an incredible conscience, void of offense. Samuel was his name, and in 1 Samuel chapter 12, knowing that you're already turned there, follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I'm old and I'm gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day." So let's paint the picture here, all right? A young man who has grown up in a community and is now old, standing before an entire nation. Is there anybody here who was birthed here, raised here, and here I am? Anybody that would represent your life? So there's some natives. Yeah, we got some crackers here. All right, okay. Don't worry. My wife gave birth to 3 crackers down in Sarasota. That, for those of you who don't know, that's a native Floridian, okay? So there are some of you who were born here, lived here, and some of you are not as old as others, and some of you I saw are pretty old. No disrespect. But now imagine this. Let's say we go about 45 minutes over here towards Tampa, and we're at Raymond James Stadium. Thank you. You want to finish the rest of the message? And you summoned together everybody that you've ever known throughout the course of your entire life that you have had interaction with. And that stadium is packed. That's the picture here. Samuel summons all of Israel. All of Israel is there, and they're on their toes leaning in. And he says, you have known me my entire life. And as a matter of fact, I've raised my children now before you, and they're walking before you. So you got the picture? He then says this, verse 3. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord, before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. Now, I don't think anybody here, by way of those that raised your hand, have stolen anybody's ox. But what would be the equivalent to the ox? Whose car have you taken? Whose name have you slandered? Whose reputation have you drugged through the mud? Who have you stolen from by way of your employer for cheating on the time clock? What Chinese restaurant did you cheat out of a meal because your 14-year-old said he was a 13-year-old and get it in a cheaper price because you gave him that look? It's the little things. Who have you murmured and gossiped and grumbled against that has caused others to see them now in a negative light? Who have you hurt by way of your actions? You walked out on a mate. You left your children behind. Who have you stolen from? Do you see the equivalent now? You see, that's what Samuel was saying. In light of doing life here, y'all, tell me who, and I want it to be known before everybody because I want everybody to know that I want to make it right. Wow. I want everybody to know that there is nothing that anybody can bring against me that I have not made right. This is powerful. He says, testify against me. I'll restore it to you. Verse 4, here was the indictment that was levied against him by all of Israel. You ready? They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. You know what that means? He had a clear conscience. And then Samuel said, the Lord is witness, his anointed are witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. I want to put a definition to what a clear conscience is, okay? On the screen behind me is that definition. Let me read it. There is no one alive that I've ever wronged, offended or hurt in any way that I've not gone back to and made it right with God and with them. Again, a clear conscience is the ability to say that there is no one alive that I've ever wronged, offended, or hurt in any way that I've not gone back to them, made it right with God and man. Now, I need you to help me here, okay? I'm looking at everybody here. I need you to help me here. And it's okay if you disagree. But if you would agree with me, yeah, you know, I think that's a fair definition of a clear conscience. No one alive that you've ever wronged, offended, or hurt, that you've not gone back and made it right with God and man. If you would testify, by saying, that's a fair definition. Would you raise your hand if you think that's fair? Okay, now keep your hand up there for a second. All right. Okay, so overwhelmingly, the entire audience here, with exception of a few, are saying, yeah, that's a good definition. Okay, I want to ask you a question now. You ready for the question? Let's bow our heads here, because this is going to be a hard question. Pastor Todd said, give it to them. They like hard stuff. They rise to the occasion. All right, so bow your heads. Close your eyes here. No looking around. This is just between you and God and just for myself as a preacher to make sure I'm on the right track here. How many of you tonight can say, based upon your testifying that this is a good definition, that you, like Samuel, have an absolute clear conscience, that there is no one that you've wronged, offended, or hurt in any way, that you've not gone back and made it right with God and man on that situation or situations? Could you raise your hand tonight and say, I have an absolute clear conscience tonight? Okay. Thank you. You can look this way. Now, I'll compute the findings for you and give it to you. Overwhelmingly, every single one of us in this room tonight, with the exception of a few, did not raise our hands. Do you know what that says to me? Preach it. But preach it in such a way that we would respond to it. We have got to clear our conscience, and this just isn't an incident that is isolated in Scripture. The Scripture talks about the power of a clear conscience. Acts 24, verse 16 says this, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards man. You know what I find interesting about this? It takes exercise. And the problem with many of us is that we don't like to exercise. And there's this need to exercise having a clear conscience. In Hebrews, the Scripture says, 13:18, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Scripture goes on to say in 1 Timothy 1:5, you must teach people to have genuine love as well as a good conscience and true faith. Wow, teach. Novel idea. So here, we're already beginning to see that God is wanting to communicate truth here. I'll never forget when I read 1 Timothy 1:5 in relationship to having a good conscience. God, by His Spirit and through His Word, put a finger of conviction upon my life that burned me. And it had to do with my wife. But she wasn't my wife yet. When I met Marianne, I met her at church. We were part of a large singles group. There were over 120 singles in our singles group. It was crazy. It was in Florida, so from 18 to whatever age, 88. And if you were the 18-year-old, you had to watch out for the 88-year-old. I mean, it's like white on rice. What are you doing tonight? You know, anyways. So I met her in this singles group, and my first thought of her wasn't the most spiritual. I'm just being honest. My first thought was, whoa, she's hot. And I know I've given you an acronym for the word hot, honest, open, and transparent, and that's not what I was thinking when I thought she's hot. I was like, oh my goodness, she's hot. And I asked her out on a date, and she said yes. And after that first date, I knew I was going to marry her, and 6 weeks later, I proposed to her, and 6 months later, we got married. But in the time frame of that first date to that marriage, we got really, really heavily involved with one another to the point of we just convinced ourselves that it would be all right for us to have sex outside of marriage. I was going to use the word fornicate, but there are so many young people here, and what the heck does the word fornicate mean? So let's just call it what it is. It's sex outside of marriage, okay? And I mean, she was a willing participant, you know. I mean, look at me. I mean, she couldn't keep her hands off of me. I mean, I don't blame her, but And you already know how I feel about her, and sometimes we need to insert humor to catch our breath. But here's what happened. All the while, I pretended to just continue to go to church, wear my tie, carry my Bible, teach my class, and was sleeping with a daughter of a king, which makes her a princess, and not even concerned with the fact that I'd have to give an account to the king for the treatment of his daughter, a princess, and my inappropriate behavior with her. The Lord took me to this passage of Scripture and said, Ryan, you didn't have genuine love. You loved yourself. Because if you loved her, you would have valued her and you would not have violated her. Ryan, you don't have a good conscience. You carry that Bible under your arm. You stand before people. You teach. And you're a fornicator. And yet you try to come across as something better than what you really are. Ryan, you talk about your faith, but is it sincere? Is it true? Let me answer that one for you because I'm the Lord. No, it's not. Ryan, you don't have a good conscience. You've taken a man's daughter and you've bedded her down. What am I supposed to do, Lord? What are you, nuts? Clear my conscience? 1 Peter 3:16, keep your conscience clear, the scripture says. So there's this precedent. What are the benefits of a clear conscience? Well, look, it's the number one weapon next to faith in overcoming Satan and sin. You see, power lies in the secrecy. We break the back of secrecy by calling it what it is, sin. And if that sin is towards others, we make it right by acknowledging that we've sinned against them and sinned against God. And would you forgive me, God? And would you forgive me? And therefore, I have a clear conscience. What's a benefit? Health and physical appearance. There have been things done in my life where I have taken something or said something or acted inappropriately, and I have hurt someone, and it's sucking the life out of me. You know what I'm saying? And you don't have a clear conscience, and you can't look at that person in the eye, and you can't walk past them, and all of a sudden you're always tired, and you're depressed, and it affects your health because you know what? You're so depressed, you start to eat, or I can't drink. I'm a preacher, so what do? I eat. Blah, 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 blah. Why are you so fat? Well, I don't know. It makes me feel good. Well, what do you have to feel bad over? Nothing. Yeah, you do. Hidden sin. You've not cleared your conscience with. A failure to clear your conscience results in this powerless witnessing. Some of us have stolen and defamed and hurt and walked out on, and we've done things where we have created this hurt, and then we try to share the gospel, but you have no power in sharing the gospel. You can't witness at school when you're making fun of somebody. You can't tell those other students about Jesus when you're cheating on the test, when you're making fun of the teacher. How are you going to share the gospel when you're at work and you're lying on your time card? How are you going to witness to your family when you're watching the porn and you're telling them that they shouldn't be gaming? And you see, there's this powerless witnessing in our life. And then we become guilty and defensive. We become depressed and we become fatigued. And yet we won't do it. We won't clear that conscience because you know what? Obstacles stand in our way. We start to defend and justify. Well, it's such a small thing. I don't need to clear my conscience. I mean, Pastor Todd very easily could have said, you know what? Really, it's his fault. He said something last night, and I don't know if you caught it, but in essence, this is what he said. No matter what percentage he was wrong or there was issue between them, let's say it was 70-30, 70% on him, 30% on the other, he He was 100% responsible for his 70%. See, the other person was mostly wrong. Well, when we looked at the scripture last night in Romans 12, it told us that we ought to love one another with genuine love. It told us that we ought to live peaceable lives as much as it depends upon us. It wasn't contingent whether the other person did or didn't. Now, I share this, you know, the scope of a confession should be as large and only as large as the transgression. And what I mean by that is there's private sins that need to be confessed privately. There are personal sins that need to be confessed personally. And then there's public sins that need to be confessed publicly. So what would a private sin be? A private sin would be all of a sudden, you know, I'm here and I'm preaching and there's somebody in the room and my eye catches them and wow, all of a sudden I get caught up in the moment of, wow, they're beautiful. And wow, I start to think about that and lust in my heart and whoa. You know what I need to do? I need to cry out for God's grace. I need to say, God, would you please forgive me and just cleanse me, Lord? And that is a private sin that didn't include that other person by way of any interaction. The last thing that I want to do is go to that person and say, hey, would you forgive me? I had some lustful thoughts about you when I saw you. They're going to look at me and they're going to go, what? I'm out of here. Or maybe they're so hard up, they're going to go, really? Tell me what those thoughts were. I haven't had anybody think of me like that before. That's how affairs happen. That's a private sin. Personal sins would be, Todd, would you please forgive me for making fun of your vest? Now, that would be just one-on-one. But if I embarrassed him, which I know that I haven't, because he's thick-skinned, and I know who he's married to. That's in the positive light. But I would say, would you, church, forgive me for belittling your pastor for making fun of his choice in clothing? But I wouldn't want to reflect negatively on him. It really needs to be more humble. A couple weeks ago, I was in a church, and I saw something beautiful happen. I saw a woman who had ministered in that church years prior to us being there. And this woman working in the church actually told a lie. And while working in the church telling that lie got bigger and got exposed more. And then when she was confronted, she denied the lie. And then she began to blame others. And then this grew into a big ordeal to the extent that she was terminated. And then upon being terminated, she was so hurt that she was terminated and believed that she'd done nothing wrong that all of a sudden she began to be very divisive and sow discord. Something happened as this woman, years later, was sitting in one of the services that we were conducting not long ago, and she began to put herself under the authority of God's word, and she began to give herself over to God, and she began to respond in obedience to God, that on a Sunday morning, the first person to come testify was this woman who was at least in her 60s or older. And she said this, I need to ask the church to forgive me. I thought, wow. And she said this, I was wrong. I lied and I tried to cover it up and blame others. And what I've now come to conclude is this. I need you, the church. But I know that I need to ask you to forgive me first. She didn't say I'm sorry. Because sorry admits nothing and doesn't allow people to respond. She said, will you forgive me? The entire church forgave her. that was a public sin confessed publicly because it impacted that body, even though it was years and years and years prior to the pastor who's currently there. But don't think people didn't go out of church that Sunday talking about what God did. Don't think for a moment people weren't saying, man, she's really got a sensitivity to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Revival must have come to her. You don't reflect negatively on others when you're clearing your conscience. You know, I need to ask you to forgive me, but you need to understand, I wouldn't have had to have done this if you hadn't have done this to me. You don't reflect negatively on that. And don't always expect an overwhelming positive response. A clear conscience is the ability to say there's no one alive that I've ever wronged, offended, or hurt in any way that I've not gone back to and made it right with God and man. I want my friend Ben to come, and he's going to share a little bit on this message out of his own life.
I've shared with you guys, I know I did in Sunday school, I think I did in one of the services here, that I grew up in what I would consider a normal Christian home. I went to church, have gone to church my whole life, went to private Christian school through high school and college. And if I were really to be honest with you, most of that I didn't like. My least favorite day of the week was Sunday, because what I learned growing up as a kid is all of the things that you couldn't do on Sunday. I couldn't ride my bike on Sunday growing up as a kid. I can remember a season where I couldn't wear jeans on Sunday. And as a kid, I did not understand that at all. Like, what? We always had to take a nap on Sundays, okay? When I got married, I figured out why the kids all got to take a nap on Sunday, but I didn't know that as a kid. I just thought, what a stupid thing. Well, I don't have to take a nap any other day of the week, but on Sundays, I always got to take a nap. Like, what's the deal, Mom and Dad? My wife and I, we met in college. So, you know, as a senior in high school, I went through and made profession of faith because that's what you did when you were a senior in high school. Started college, met my wife at college. We met in accounting class. It was super romantic, you know, debits and credits and all that kind of stuff. Got engaged my senior year. And then before we got married, as an engaged couple, we made the decision that we knew that we were going to live in Holland. I had already got a job offer and had decided where I was going to work, and so we decided we were going to live in Holland, and for whatever reason, we decided that we were going to go to a different church than I grew up in and a different church than what my wife grew up in. Not that if you don't do that, it's a bad thing. It's just what God laid on our hearts, or somehow it got laid on our hearts, and we decided we were going to go to a church where it was totally neutral territory, and we were starting together as a brand new family, and it wasn't weighted one side or the other, like my family or her family, that we were just excited about kind of being our own family and starting together. And so we started going to this brand new church plant that had started in our town, and it was kind of exciting, and there was a buzz about it, and we didn't know a lot of the people that were part of it. In fact, there was a lot of people that moved from out of town to come help start this church, and we dove into small group life, even as an engaged couple, before we got married, and it was great. But one of the things I realized pretty early on into the process of getting into small group and doing life with people that maybe didn't grow up with the same background that I had is that they had something that I didn't have. They actually had a walk with the Lord. You see, growing up in church, I knew how to talk Christian and dress Christian and act Christian. I knew who to hang out with and who not to hang out with. I knew the right answers to the right questions. But a year into this process of us getting involved in this new church plant, I got tired of wearing the mask and acting like a Christian. And I wanted what these people that we were doing life with had. So I actually became a Christian at the age of 24 years old, a year into our marriage. And my life actually changed as a result of that, believe it or not. You can actually grow spiritually as a Christian. It's a lot harder to do that when you're not. I'm just saying, okay? My wife ended up taking a job on the church staff, helping run the office there. And so then not only were we involved in a small group, but we got to hang out with this church staff. The couple that I shared with you tonight, Larry and Ann Larry, was on that church staff. And we got to hang out with people like we had never had the opportunity to hang out with before. And they were as real and as authentic and as transparent as anyone we had ever met before. And it was awesome. And for about 8 years, we lived in the context of that church plant, and it grew, and it was a phenomenal experience. Then Jennifer and I made the decision that we wanted to take what we had been given over the course of those years and go back to a church like I had grown up in and help minister to people that were going to church, going through the motions, acting Christian, but probably really didn't have a relationship with Jesus, that were still living in that same spot that I had lived in growing up as a kid and even into early adulthood. And so we actually went back to the church that I grew up in. My parents were no longer there. They were at a different church, but that's a whole other story for another time. But so we engaged in this new community, and it looked different, it smelled different, it tasted different, it acted different. We left our small group to try to engage in this new church, and I will tell you that it was one of the hardest things that we ever did, because that community was really friendly on Sunday morning. But to try to go past that was really, really difficult. It's like people didn't want to really get to know you, and they didn't really want you to get to know them all that much. And it felt like we were just banging our head up against the wall. And so, looking back on that, what happened during that season is I started to really feel like I started to become spiritually dry. It felt like a drought to me. Like there wasn't much about it that was life-giving. I spent 17 years in the manufacturing world, and that was at a season that I was doing a fair amount of traveling all over, actually, the world for the manufacturing company that I was working for. And during that season of dryness, where we weren't involved with a bunch of other couples doing life together, and we were struggling at church, I found myself one night halfway around the world with a woman who I had never met before, who I couldn't speak the language with, who I would never see again, in the act of adultery. And I couldn't believe what was happening. And I went back to my hotel room that night, and I knew that I had taken something from my wife that I was never going to be able to give back to her. And as a guy who was a Christian, I knew that I needed to do business with God. And I knew I needed to do business with my wife because of the decision that I made to commit adultery. And so in my infinite wisdom, I did business with God that night. And I decided that I was never, ever going to say anything about that decision to anyone forever. Because somewhere along the way, I picked up on this. Growing up as a kid, I had heard people say, I am totally committed to my spouse, but if they ever cheat on me, I'm gone. And I didn't want to lose my wife or my kids. And so I decided, partly out of fear, that I wasn't going to say anything to anyone for the rest of my life with that decision that I had made that night. And so I finished that trip, and I came back home, and I was just going to get right back into life as normal. But that's not how God works. Because I knew that I had sinned not only against God, but I had sinned against my wife, and that I needed to confess that not only to God, but I needed to confess it to my wife. And so for a year, every morning when I woke up, the first thought that I had, it was this was going on. Like, Ben, you have got to take care of this. Through the course of the day, and the very last thought as I pillowed my head every single night, Ben, you have got to take care of this. You know what you need to do, and you're not doing it. This is going to cause a problem for me and you. This is God. This is the Spirit talking to me. This is a problem, Ben. This is going to prevent some things from happening between you and I. And for a year, I just pushed that off and tried to live life as normal. And then about a year after that decision, I was sitting in church real innocently on a Sunday in this Life Action team showed up at our church. And on a Thursday night, the revivalist got up and talked about what it looked like to have a clear conscience. And I suffocated sitting about five rows back in the center of the room. Because I thought that whole week, this is the culmination of it for me, and they, God, this must be you just not letting up on me. And it's, I just feel bad that our entire church has had to come together for a week, and this team has had to come for you to get my attention like this. And I suffocated sitting in church that night. So we got home that night, we put the kids to bed, I pulled my wife aside, and I did what I would not recommend doing. I pulled her aside and I said, honey, if there's anything I have ever done to hurt you, would you forgive me? And I left it at that. And my wife, you know, awesome lady, she's like, of course, honey, I forgive you for anything that you've done that hurt me. And I thought, sweet, we're done, it's finished, don't ever have to talk about it again. Okay? God doesn't work that way, folks. And it lasted for about 1 second. And then when it came back, it was actually, it was harder and louder than it was before. And I knew, Ben, that you may have really just messed this up, because now if I ever do confess this someday and she remembers this night, I could have made it a lot worse for myself. And so I just decided once again I was going to stuff it. And for 6 months, every morning, the first thought when I woke up in the morning, all day long, until I pillowed my head at night, was just this constant. And I literally started to dry up as an individual. I was having a hard time functioning as a husband and as a dad and as an employee and at work and as a friend. And like, I found myself right back to where I was before I was a Christian, just wearing a mask, pretending everything was great. And I even had the gall to pull out my Bible and have a little quiet time and read the scriptures or read a devotional, except there was something that happened that was really strange. Like, I would finish my quiet time and I would have no idea what it was that I had just read. Like, nothing was sinking in. And this is where I was like, okay, God, this is where you said, this is going to be an issue, Ben. Like, we can't really go much further until you're willing to take care of this. And so a year and a half after that night, I finally got to the point, with God's help, of saying, God, I don't know what this is going to look like. I don't know how my wife's going to respond to this, but I can't continue to live like this. Like, I'm miserable. I know what I need to do. I'm gonna do this the way that you tell me to do this, and I'm going to deal with the consequences of the decision that I made. So I sat down one night. Well, actually, we went to bed one night, and I just started to cry. Okay, you want to throw your wife for a loop? Just go to bed with her some night, and then just start to cry in bed. Like that, she's like, what is the matter? And so I proceeded to share with her what had happened a year and a half prior, what had taken place, and I looked at her and apologized and asked her if she would forgive me. And in that moment, I will tell you that the weight that I had been carrying for a year and a half immediately left. And all of it came crashing down onto my wife. And being the godly woman that she is, her very first response in all of this was this: Ben, I forgive you. Now, here's the thing, folks. Forgiveness is not the end of the process. Forgiveness is the beginning of the process, okay? You don't wait till everything's wrapped up and it's all pretty and everything's well to extend forgiveness. It's the first step in the process, and then we had work to do, right? Because there are consequences to the decisions that we make, and there's trust that needed to be rebuilt. And so we got with some godly individuals and shared with them what had happened, and they gave us some great counsel and some instruction, and we had some really good days and we had some really bad days. And as time went on, there were fewer and fewer bad days. And as a result of that, God started opening the doors for us to actually get involved in ministry. God opened the door for us to join this ministry called Life Action. I know beyond the shadow of a doubt, had I not taken care of that, I would not be here today. Some of you might be wondering, like, well, Ben, your wife's not even here. What does she think of all this? Yeah. I got this text at 7:30 tonight, a half hour after we started. And you guys are going to realize very quickly that I married so far out of my league, it's not even funny, okay? This is the text I got tonight from my wife. I have a burden on my heart tonight for the marriages in the church you're at. Crying out to God to pierce the hearts of these individuals and couples who need new life and restoration breathed into their marriages. Whatever it takes, Lord. Praying God empowers you with extraordinary passion and boldness tonight as you share our story, and that the Spirit of God settles in the sanctuary and takes your breath away by the realness of his presence. And then she said this. What we've walked through is totally worth it, because God has and will continue to allow us to share and use that as a springboard to transform lives. I love you forever, for always, and no matter what. Here's what I can tell you, okay? I don't know what your scenario is. I don't know what is hidden. I don't know, okay? Here's what I do know. If two people are willing to do this thing God's way, it doesn't matter. It works. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Doesn't mean there's not going to be bumps in the road. But folks, I need to tell you with my whole heart, I believe this. If two people are willing to do this God's way, it works. I hope you will engage and embrace that. I hope that you're willing to live in such a way where you can say, I have a clear conscience. It's not the easiest path, but it's the best path, because it's the path that God tells us to live.
The thing is, I've had opportunity to do over a decade of life with this man and his wife, and it's an incredible thing. So much so that I've seen his wife give a name to the woman that he was with and then pray for that woman and her people. What drives someone in seasons of revival, brokenness? We started Sunday. Sunday morning, we said, the thing that is absolutely of necessity when revival comes is my acknowledgement of my need. God, I need you. It's a willingness to humble ourselves before God and be broken before God. We looked at what God calls us to do, and that is to give him control and not maintain control. And to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. We looked at what a revived life looks like in walking in righteousness and therefore putting off the deeds of darkness and putting on righteousness. And so we've been on this trajectory, this progression of moving towards God. Tonight we deal with the issue of a clear conscience. You see, I don't believe that we will live the revived life that God's called us to live if we're not willing to live our lives with a clear conscience. And your story may not be Ben's story. It might not be my story with my wife. You know, when that was all made right, when I asked her father to forgive me and her mother to forgive me for not valuing their daughter, when I asked my wife to forgive me for not valuing her. And it was funny, I mean, even though she was a willing participant, something happened when I asked her to forgive me. It's through the clearing of a conscience. Overwhelmingly, the majority of us here tonight could not raise our hand in saying that we have a clear conscience. What do you have to clear your conscience with God and with others for? Young people, what do you need to clear your conscience? Cheating on an exam? Stealing somebody's virginity? Is it robbing somebody of something? People, is it something you did at work? You didn't pay for something? You took something? Is it an issue with a neighbor? Is it something that's happened here in a church? You know why we don't have service tonight? Because we've had enough by way of tomorrow night. We're having service tonight. It's because we've had enough. But really, the reason why we don't have service tomorrow night is it's for you to take and make this application in your life real tomorrow night with your family. Have a family service in your home. Some of you fathers might need to get with your children and say, you know what, I need to clear my conscience with you. I need to ask you to forgive me. I've not been faithful in so many ways. And let me tell you the ways: leading you, loving your mother, speaking truth. Some of you women might need to do that with your daughters and your sons. Some of you have hurt them. You've never made it right. Some of you might need to write a letter, make a phone call, send an email, or even get in a car like one person did and drive through the night to go clear their conscience with another one that they had offended. And why? Because they wanted to have that intimacy with God to where there was a revived life. Some of you don't need to go very far. The person might be sitting right next to you. It could be your mate. It could be a friend or a sibling. You see, revival costs something. And this is where people get nervous about paying the admission fee. And you know why? Fear. Not a fear of God, because if it was a fear of God, we'd do it. It's a fear of others. I've been in families where adultery is generational. My family, it's been in a generational thing. And one relative would never tell another relative for fear of what one would think of them, and so they now allow another generation to commit the same sin. Would you stand with me tonight? Thank you for being attentive. I know our service has gone a little longer this evening than normal. But I believe God's speaking tonight to us. Father, tonight, there's nothing more for Ben or I, or anyone else for that matter, to share. Your word has been opened. Your spirit is revealing things to us. And God, you call us to obedience. You tell us you bless obedience. My prayer is that, Lord, you would take this beautiful bride of yours that is messy, and that, Father, you would arrange it in such a way to where they would become pure. And that all around this auditorium, young, old, male, female, there would begin this process of clearing their conscience with you first, God, and then with others. And that, Lord, you would restore the joy of our salvation. And that, Father, it would become known to others that you are here because you're doing something extraordinary, something extraordinary. So have your way, dear Father. And I pray this all in Christ's name. All of God's children said, amen. Hey, before you leave,